This morning we are again returning to the book of Revelation. I invite you to join me there in chapter 22. Here we are in our countdown, if you will, to the end of the book and to the end of our study. We said last week that these final five verses from verse 17 through 21, they have four ideas or four thoughts in them. There's an invitation, there's a warning, there is a promise, and then there is a benediction. We have considered last week the invitation, and so today we turn to the warning that is here before us in verses 18 and 19, which say this: I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. And with a text like that, we need to bow our heads and plead for mercy from God. So would you bow with me again? And we do just this, Lord. We know that a man can receive nothing unless it is given him from heaven. And so we ask you today that you would give. This is thy way, O Lord. This is the heritage of thy saints, that we serve a giving God, and we thank you for that. Oh, give us understanding. Give us light. Give us sensitivity, Lord, to hear from thee. Give us tender hearts. Lord, we plead further. Give us hearts of flesh upon which you may write your word. Help us, Lord, whether we're preaching or whether we're listening to preaching, help us. And wherever thy saints have gathered, Lord, help them as well. We ask in Christ's name, amen. It seems as you read this section, would you not agree with me that it's a little sobering? Well, it seems that if the verses of the prologue have not left a sobriety upon our spirits, then perhaps these verses here in the epilogue will accomplish just that, that there will come upon us a sobriety of spirit as we hear this warning issued to those who hear these words. And what does it say to us? We could give our little thumbnail sketch something along these lines. This is a serious book. It has a very serious message that we are to take appropriately. We are to take it seriously unto ourselves. We who hear must take heed about the things that we do hear. Now the warning is twofold, as you can see. Verse 18 cautions against adding to the words of the book, and then verse 19 cautions against taking away from the words of the book. We're to leave it. We're to let it stand as its own entity, aren't we? It's the same command that we read earlier this morning from Moses. When he said this, he said as he was giving his concluding farewell sermon, what a great thing to be able to say. He said this: you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it. And he's clear enough why: that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Later in that chapter, as we read, he said, so you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Well, you can study this sermon, Moses' sermon, at leisure, but you'll eventually come to the end there, and around chapter 32, he'll say something like this: this is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Let's start with a few negatives. What does this not mean? What do these verses here not tell us in Revelation? Well, some will tell you, and some feel this way, that it is a word to future copyists, not to embellish what they are copying, not to edit this. Now, you know the story that, or the reality, that the printing press was not invented at this time. And if you had a library full of books, they were things that were handwritten. Every one was laboriously, well, either written originally or copied from an original manuscript. And it's not much of a stretch to say that when this letter first came to the churches, say, I'm convinced it came to Ephesus first, and then they would read it. They read the whole thing at their worship service. You think it was hard reading from Deuteronomy 4? Read all of the book of Revelation. This would be something that they would do. And then it would put this impression upon their spirit. I don't want this next week going up the road to Smyrna and then later to Pergamum, and then we've lost it. We need our own copy, don't we? And so what would they do? The pastor either take it down to Kinko's there in Ephesus, or he might get someone in his congregation that he knew had a flowing penmanship and say, Tertius, would you, or whatever his name was, Rufus, pick some Roman name, would you copy this for us? Because it's about to leave. The messenger is about to go north. We need our own copy. So they'd write this down. And so the thought was, if something didn't quite agree with Rufus or Tertius or whoever he was, would he just kind of scratch that out? Would he omit it? Would he add something in the margin and say, now this is what he really meant to say? That sort of thing. But you'll notice to whom this is addressed. It's not addressed to Tertius or to Lucius or to Rufus or Quartus or anybody, is it? It's addressed to everybody. How does it say it? I testify to everyone who hears. Not to the copyist in your congregation, the whole congregation. It's not addressed to just the copyist in Smyrna or Pergamum. It's addressed, this warning is addressed to everybody in the congregation. And by application, it's addressed to you. It's addressed to me. Anyone, everyone who reads has got to deal with this warning here at the end of the book and take this seriously. The second negative goes along these lines. This was cautioned about future authors or future publishers even. Meaning just this, that John realized this was going to be the final book in the canon of God. This would be the closing chapter in the book of the Bible. And so don't add anything to it. You creative folks, don't come up with another psalm. Don't write more prophecies. Don't give us more histories. It's finished. Is that what it says to you? I'm struck by the specificity here of this book. Particularly these verses. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. And the next verse, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy. See, the book of God is full of lots of things that are not prophetic. Some are poetic. Some are emphatic. Some are just didactic. But this prophecy, this book of this prophecy, we're not to take away from. And so the warning concerns all, again, who hear this book of prophecy. Now, neither, finally, in the negative column, is it just a condemnation of honest mistakes. I can see some poor young preacher boy saying somewhere, oh no, I added too many thoughts in my illustration. I went on and on, and I shouldn't have done that. And now God's going to add to me the curses that are in this book? No. It's just an honest mistake, lad. Or some copyist indeed saying, I left out a preposition. Oh no. Is my part of the tree of life going to be taken from me? I read this little anecdote about the book of Revelation. There are more different divergent versions of this anywhere, everywhere, than of perhaps any other New Testament manuscript. So I don't think there's that many excluded copyists. I don't think it means honest mistakes are under the ban of God. So then what in thunder does this mean? I think what we have here, it's my opinion, but I think that this is what it means. We have a warning here against the very, underline that, the very human tendency to tinker. Let me explain myself. We're a tinkering lot. In the motorcycling world, they'll get a brand new cycle and they'll strip it down. They'll take this off, take that off, take this away. They might have to remove that gas tank and put a different one on, a different kind of pump, boost the horsepower, reduce the weight. They're tinkering. Ah, but we've got a cafe racer, they'll say when they get through. If you know what a cafe racer is, you know what it means. They have tinkered until they have improved it. They've made it faster. This is the way we think. We tinker with things that we think we can improve. Well, my favorite line from Tim Allen involves improvement. As you remember his show, and his sons were standing there in the master bathroom one day, and they're looking at the vanity there, and they're looking at their mother's side, and it's full of all these cosmetics just lining the mirror, and all these jars and all these beauty aids, and they say to their dad, "What is this?" And his dad says, "Boys, let me tell you, women as we know them are born without faces, and they have to paint them on every morning." It's an improvement, right? You ladies, you may be giggling. You know what this means, right? You're trying to soften up some of the lines. You're trying to reduce the things that you don't like so well and accentuate the things that you do because you want to put your best face forward. Would you think of going shopping at Kroger without stopping there at the beauty bar in your bathroom? It's rare when you do that. You've got to be really, really hungry for ice cream to do something like that. Well, it's not just women. Let me not pick just on them. We men, we like a flat thing here. And if it's not flat, then we want to tinker with it. Let's make it rippled. I want a six-pack there. Some of us have gone straight to the keg, and that's what we've got there. But this is the idea of changing things, adding to things, reducing things. We're making it better, aren't we? Now, we do that because we don't like what we have or what we see. Now, are you ahead of me already in the realm of Revelation? The temptation would be what? Thinking of what we've just said and then what John has just said, what's the temptation in the realm of Holy Writ, of Scripture that is revealed to us and stands there with its great pronouncements and sometimes its stern realities? Oh, let's modify this message a little bit. Let's omit here, or let's enlarge there, or let's downplay this, or let's amplify that. And I think to some extent, every denomination is guilty of that to some degree. I was remembering the days when I was first coming back to the Lord Jesus, and it was in the full gospel movement. And they promised me a full gospel. And all that they were giving me was speaking in tongues and prophetic utterances and miracles. And I had to go to other places to find the teaching of the cross, the blood of the Lamb, how precious it was. In other words, the full gospel played up part of the Scripture and downplayed the other part. It's so human to do this. We like what we like, and we disregard what doesn't seem quite as important to us. And because we do not like, perhaps at times, what we read or what we hear, we can have an argument with that portion of Scripture. We can argue with the message. And the messenger say, "Don't blame me, I'm just the messenger, but this is the message." And we say, "Well, we can see you." And so our beef is with you. No, the guy would say, I'm just trying to tell you what God's word says. You're not saying it like the last guy said it. Now, why is this a problem with this book? If we have restrained and thought of these two verses as being a caution about this book in particular, what's the problem with this book? Why would men want to tinker with it? Why would men want to change it? Why would they want to omit this or to add something that they thought would make it better? I don't mean like the Amplified Bible is just straight from the devil. I'm not saying that. When they put all these different words in there, they're trying to give you shades of meaning. That's not what this is saying. But when you change the thought, when you actually rewrite it to such an extent that it no longer says what it says, why? What is the problem with this book? Or why is it a problem when you come to this book? And here's the answer, because this book, as the very first verse tells us, is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are tempted to add to it or take away from it, we are doing that to the revelation of our Lord. We are modifying the revelation of Jesus Christ and changing it into something else. You know, Paul warned about this, didn't he? Can you think about what Paul said about the things that would come, the things that would happen? He spoke of the possibility of there being another Jesus, a different spirit, another gospel, which really isn't another. He said that to the Corinthians. To the Galatians, he said, there is such a thing as a gospel contrary to that which we have preached. Do you remember? Well, what was the problem that would bring such a thing to the fore, even in the days of Paul? Well, this is what Paul said. There are some who are disturbing you, and listen to this. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. Why? It seems so pure to you, doesn't it? It seems so lovely, even in its sternness and its strictness. In its loveliness, in its expansiveness, it seems so lovely, but why would someone want to distort it? Well, they thought, as tinkerers think, they thought, well, if we add this to it, it's a better message. And so we'll take the teaching of Jesus, and we'll let it stand as it is, per se, but we'll add some Moses to it. Or let's add some things, let's put. And they sit and they scratch their heads. What can we do? Well, we can do this. We can downplay Paul and upplay Moses. We can put some circumcision in there. We can put some dietary laws in there. We really need to be, and we'd be much better Christians if we followed certain days. And if we had a better calendar about us, a more religious calendar, then it'd be a better gospel, wouldn't it? And they're distorting the gospel of Jesus. Now, you read the condemnation that would fall to those in the book of Revelation. You read that and you think, oh, my soul. Nowhere in the scripture do I read such a thing. Really? What does Paul go on to say in the very next verse? This is the opening chapter to Galatians. Even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, what? Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. No tree of life for you. All the plagues of this book for you. That's what he's saying. He and John are hand in hand on the same thought. And this is exactly what they're both saying. There is a gospel that runs as pure as the river that flows from the throne of Almighty God. It's the gospel of the grace of his dear Son. It's the gospel that tells us that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Because I bring nothing but my poverty to him. And he gives me nothing but his righteousness. So that in the end I can stand before Almighty God faultless and blameless with great joy. The grace of God has done this. It has been given to me freely as a gift. Now, that's the cliff notes of it right there, you understand. There's more to be said, but that's it in its essence, which some of these Pharisees or Judaizers would already take me to task over and rake me over the coals and say, no, that's not it. And Paul would say, yes, that is it. And if you preach anything different, then you are cursed. God will curse you. Not me, Paul. I have not that power. But I'll just agree with God in what he says. He takes the gospel revelation concerning his son that seriously. He loves what his son Jesus did that well. And he will accept man for no other standing than what Christ gives to men. And that's it. There is no other way to God the Father except through God the Son, as God the Holy Spirit reveals into our awakening souls and says, behold the Lamb of God. He, and he alone takes away the sin of the world. So this is why John is warm on this point, because there will be some who come along and try to distort even the message of the revelation of this prophecy. Now, how could men? I've talked to several of you who said this has been an enjoyable experience going through the book of Revelation, sometimes a bit a little uncomfortable, but in the main, it's been a blessing to you. It's been one of the chief highlights of my Christian experience, I'll tell you that. So then, how could men be uncomfortable with this book? Could I give you some for instances? What if you lived in Ephesus? What if you were a member of that church? And you'd say, yeah, well, Christ came and he patted us on the back and gave us a few attaboys, and that was wonderful. Yes, but what else did he say? I have this against you. You have left your first love. Now, this is the church that tested everybody, approved everything, that was as doctrinal pure as you can find on God's good earth. It's been said about the church in Ephesus that they had the greatest list of who's who pastors that had preached in this church more than any other, maybe except the church in Jerusalem. But you've got Paul founding it, and you've got Paul living there for years and daily teaching in the school at Tyrannus, right? And that just means that every day they're hearing the gospel. Every day they're hearing the Old Testament interpreted in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then along comes Apollos, and Paul would say, and he just watered everything that was sown there. Timothy is left there for a while. You stay in Ephesus, and you establish those things. And then the tradition holds that John, the beloved apostle, of whose letter we've been studying now for months, he did a stint there in Ephesus. And so you think, what a body of truth, and what a list of pastors they've had. And so it comes as no surprise that they're testing everything and proving everything and shooing off that which is false and approving that which is good. But something happens in here in the church, and they become perhaps a little hard. They become a little overly zealous, maybe they're a little self-righteous, maybe this, maybe that. Who knows exactly how many causes affect the human heart or how many issues of this disease surface. But eventually he says, you've kind of grown cold. Your love is not as warm as it used to be. How would you like to soften that message just a little bit? If you're a copyist and you know this letter's going up where's it going? It's going to Smyrna. It's going everywhere. Would you want this reputation about your church? Or if you're making a copy to read it as often as you can, would you be tempted to soften that just a little bit? Maybe he didn't really mean that quite what he said. Maybe, and then you're tempted. You're tempted to tinker, aren't you? Or what if you live in Smyrna and you hear the Lord say to you something like this: don't fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Wait, stop. What's this about tribulation? What's this about testing? What's this about prison? Why, if he's on the throne like you say he is, Paul, Timothy, Apollos, John. If that's so, why is he not turning that away from me? Why is he not moving this experience away from the church? We're going to get raptured out before all tribulation, aren't we? This is a non sequitur. No, you cannot tell me that this is going to be. I'm not going to let this stand about our church. You go your merry way in your church and you discover that it is true, that you have experienced suffering, and all of a sudden your concept of Jesus and what he is and who he is and the very heart of the Son of God, why would he allow this? Why has this happened? You might think that if you're the mother of some son who's now in prison. I prayed for this boy. Why is he in jail? You see the problem, don't you? Not everything in here is coated in sugar. It's sweet as honey to the taste. Now, I'll grant you that. But it can get down in your system and actually kind of flip your stomach over a couple of times. And you think, wait a minute. I thought that to become a Christian was to enter into the kingdom of God, where there is a mighty intercessor and a glorious prevailer on the throne who rules over all things. What is this about jail? About temptation, about suffering, about trial? And if it is a reality on this earth, why doesn't he just stop it? You've got all kinds of questions now going through your head if you're reading this and you're a tinkerer. Well, maybe he doesn't mean quite that. Let's change it a bit. And look, in all honesty, aren't you glad that these things are there for us? Is it not comforting to you when you're suffering to know that other saints have suffered? And that there is such a thing in the midst of all of that suffering called overcoming. Is that not comforting to you? Well, what if you lived in Pergamum? I'm not going to go through every church. Don't worry. But just say you live in Pergamum. And you think, oh man, what's he going to say to me? Oh, I know where you dwell. I know you live where Satan's throne is. Well, that's comforting. He knows us. He knows this about us. You know, we had Antipas here as our pastor once, but Antipas was killed. What's he going to say? I've got a few things against you. Oh, the heart sinks. You have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. And thus you also have there some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I have a feeling that the church in America would not want to be that openly exposed before the eyes of all men. Now, it's one thing. I know it's open season for a lot of these guys that think they are doctrinally pure to write books about how everybody else is wrong. You can dismiss that as much as you want, because who are these guys anyway? But when Jesus looks into your church, my church, our church, and he says something like that, we've got to deal with it. We've got to recognize it. We have to say, well, Lord, what wouldst thou have me do? These are difficult things, aren't they? And then we could go on. We could go on and say, well, are you comfortable with a Savior who knows your deeds and then says about you, I know your deeds, that you've named that you're alive, but you're dead. I think one reason the church, I just think this, one reason the church could be in such desperate plight is that we don't listen to such advice. We don't listen to such judgment. We don't heed this or think about it or pray about it before God. What does he mean? This is the church that had, the great name, right? You got a name that you're alive. I thought we were in pretty good shape. You're dead, he says. And on it goes. What if you lived in Laodicea? Oh my, the letter's coming around and it comes to your church last, and you're reading what everything that Jesus said to every other church, and you're doing it with a sense of sort of self-congratulation and a sense of satisfaction because you're rich and you have need of nothing. And you're increased in wealth and all these kinds of goods. Every what do they call these things? Metrics. Every way that you can be evaluated as being successful is abundant in your midst. And therefore, is he going to congratulate us? And he says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I take no delight in such a statement. Do you? I take no delight in Jesus looking at his blood-washed people because he loves them. He says as much. And saying such a thing. But look, we might think, wait a moment, is this what it means when it says that he walks among the lampstands? We've been told that at the very beginning. John sees him there, and he sees him standing. In another place, he knows that he's walking. He is visiting church after church after church, and he's in their midst. And he who has eyes like a flame of fire is standing in our midst today. And he's ascertaining, you know, you can't go anywhere now without someone taking your temperature. Do you think it's just in the natural world? Jesus takes the temperature of our heart and he understands the temperature of our spirit and what's going on. And usually we're not white hot with a burning heat. And he says, well, they're 103 spiritually. It's typically the other direction, isn't it? And Jesus takes the temperature of each church and tells them exactly what they are. It may be that revival hasn't come because we don't like to think about such things. We don't like to think that we perceive ourselves as alive and yet we're dead. We don't like to think of ourselves as in need of nothing, yet we have need of everything. We don't like to think of ourselves this way, that way, like we've slipped here, we've stumbled there. But wise is the congregation that will take these words to heart. Because the Spirit is speaking through every one of these letters in particular and saying what? Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so what he said to Ephesus, he wants read in Pergamum. What he said to Thyatira, he wants read in Laodicea, and vice versa. These things that are crisscross, these are things and ways in which Jesus looks at his people. Temperatures are what they are. Congregations are what they are. They have their things that are specific to them. Christ points them out, but everyone is to heed. Everyone is to learn. Everyone is to be bettered. Everyone is to be benefited. When someone says, no, I want a Savior who speaks no ill word, who does not allow us to suffer in prison, who doesn't probe us too deeply into our ways, who loves us just as we are. Well, that's just the first section of the book. There's another section that pictures Christ. What? And you say, oh, glory to God. There he is. There's the Lamb of God. There's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he stands before the throne of the Almighty as the Lamb who was slain. Oh, our hearts smile over such a thought. There he is. There's the Savior. There is my Lord. And look at him. Look at him take the book, the scroll from the Almighty's hand. Oh, this is glorious. Praise God. Who would want to change a word of this? Until we start to see him break the seals and open the book. And what begins to happen? Trial? Judgment? Illnesses? Wrenches get thrown into the gears of human mechanisms and things begin to fall apart. The wagon wheels come off. Our industry stalls. Our economies falter. This is happening because of something Jesus has done in the heavens. Can we rewrite that? Can we change that? Can we soften that just a little bit, please? I'd like to add a thought or two to this, or I'd like to take a couple of those thoughts out. There's a whole bunch of chapters I wish we could have done without in the book of Revelation, but not really. Why? Because when we see these things and they're presented to them like this, and John sees it and John writes it and says, now don't change a word, because this is important, because we will walk through this. And we need to know that all of these judgments came from the loving hands of a Redeemer. The hands that open that scroll are nail-scarred hands. They're redeeming hands, and that he will work this out for the good of his people, that he'll use these trials and tribulations to draw men to himself. The work of drawing continues on all these long years since John first saw this revelation. And the church keeps adding to and getting added to, and it keeps increasing in number. And God is using the different things like that are going on, just like the coronavirus, or just like all the mess on the West Coast, the fires, the rioting, whatever. Have you seen a year like this ever? Can we not pray, oh God, bring such good out of this year that would make our heads swim? I believe he will. I know this, he's going to turn it all to your good somehow, some way. Or else let's just scratch out the 8th chapter of Romans, and I'm certainly not ready to do that. But you get this full picture of Jesus, and he is in absolute control. Now, wait a minute. No, when he's in control, it means that no one steals my camels, and no one walks off with my sheep, and it means that my crops don't fail, and it means that my children are fine, and the house doesn't fall upon them, and it means that my health never breaks. That's the love of God. And as early as the book of Job, which some thinks may be the very first book in the Bible ever written, we have that whole thing knocked out. And the legs from under such an opinion are just knocked out from under us. And we say, no, God can do with us what he wills. He is the Almighty. I'm not comfortable preaching this thought, but we are his. The souls of all men are belong to him. We are his to do with as he sees best. Now, the loving thing about that is he sees the best, and he wants the best, and he will do the best. Job comes out of his trial saying, I only knew about you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. And then to add a little encouragement to the people who like to sing, name your blessings, name them one by one, count them all. They count every ox, every camel, every sheep, every donkey. They count every son and daughter that God gives to Job in recompense, and it's twice as much there. He sees God now, and he's twice as rich as he was, but it wasn't easy getting there, was it? But he, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, does just such things. Dare we? Add to that 1 ounce of our own thought? Dare we take away any bit of that revelation, which would be to the impoverishment of our own soul? Dare we never read the book because it's just too mysterious, it's just too far above us, and it means such terrific, confusing things? No. Or do we realize that in the holding on to this, so let's turn this judgment around backwards and get the comfort of it, holding on to these things just as God revealed them, just as the Spirit gave them, just as John wrote them, and he was commanded over and again, see to it, you know, just like Moses, see you build this just like the shown you in the mount. John's in the heaven, you write this down, and don't write this, but do write this. And so he's very careful over this. And we read that and we hold on to it, and what is the recompense? We get to eat from the tree of life. We get to enter into the paradise of God. We may not have the plagues of the book added to us. We might have to go through some of these things, but we will know the keeping of our God in the midst of this. I can't wait to get to this part of the whole book. We're going to come to some places that are so sweet, God keeping his people. It is so sweet. And I can't wait to come to that. But in the midst of all of this stuff that's going on, and we look up and we say, this comes from the hand of a loving Redeemer, then we'll know that hand keeping us in the midst of all of this chaos. So, brethren, that's the warning. To look squarely into the face of the Scripture and say, this is meat for men. and I will believe it with the help of God, everything that's there. He will help me not go too far. He will help me not lag behind too much, but he will make it plain to me. And as he does it, I will bless him for it. And I will thank him with all my heart, and I will not reduce it. And I will not make it far more clumsy and much less efficacious by adding anything to it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the good word of God. Sometimes it is to our soul like the balm of Gilead, and it brings such comfort to us in the midst of all manner of suffering. Sometimes it's like a dash of water in the face. It stirs us, it awakens us. Sometimes it's like the rod of God. But all of it's for our good, and we thank you for it, Lord. We bless thy name. Lord, may we walk in this with the humility of children upon us. If we walk to be of venerable age with heads of gray, and then may we yet have the hearts of children that trust you and that believe you and cling to you as a little child would cling to his father. Help us, Lord. Help us all of our days. And may we love thy word the way it says what it says, the way it speaks to us, the way that it speaks to us. May we take it all to heart and love it all for what it is. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.